It's always an honor to stand before the congregation and bring a message from God's Word. As the elders of this congregation have decided, when we hired Reed to give him the fifth Sunday off, whenever that happens. So he is off today, and he went to Oregon on Friday to pick up his daughter's household and personal items. And his wife was actually at the urgent care emergency room on Friday morning. Reed's daughter's children had flu type A, and they had been homesick, and then Kathy caught it as well, so she's homesick. And Reed got back last night, and he texted me and said that he had a sore throat also. So he probably will be watching from home today as well. So Reed has been doing a series of lessons on the life of Christ and Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Today I'm kind of going to follow up with that. With four lessons that we learned from the two thieves that were crucified with Jesus and how Jesus responded to those two thieves. But it's going to be more of a personal type lesson. Get this thing adjusted where to quit. More of how the thieves responded to Jesus and the difference in how we actually share many of the same traits that the thieves had. But before I start into my sermon, I want to repeat the welcome that's been extended by Robert and to both those present and those that are watching on live stream. And also want to thank everyone that made an effort to be here this morning. That shows your love for God. Desire to gather with a family is always a positive thing. You know what? I forgot the clicker. So, I mentioned the lesson title is Lessons from the Two Thieves. We'll be starting in Luke 23, 32 through 43. And we'll be discussing four things that we learned from the two thieves that were crucified with Jesus. And as many of you know, I don't know how we jumped ahead that far, but as many of you know, I go to Missoula most every month for 3 days for my job. And along I-90, there are these crosses, and that was established in 1953. There's almost 2,650 of them along the road, and that's a reminder of fatalities that have happened on I-90 on between the Montana borders, and it's also, they've incorporated into some other major highway systems as well. So if you go through Montana, you'll see these crosses as a reminder. They're there to remind those that drive the highway of the dangers that are on the highway and those that have lost their lives. And I find it kind of interesting that they utilized crosses to remember those that have been lost. But we'll see people wearing crosses in various ways. There are large crosses on mountainsides, various places along the highway. Right outside of, I think it's Kellogg, Idaho, there's a big white cross on the hillside similar to that one on the left. It's all lit up at night. You can see it from a number of miles away. So the cross, we generally only see one cross, and it's a reminder of Jesus, of his suffering. It's an emblem, that a symbol of Christianity and God's grace. But as as we look back and we reflect on, as we did at the table here this morning, there were two other crosses there that stood next to Jesus. Not of more importance, or but they were there. And as I studied for this lesson, I was wondering, what can we learn from those other two crosses? Was there any significance there? And that's kind of where my lesson stemmed from. The other two crosses on the right and the left of Jesus' cross at Golgotha. And, you know, from this picture, you can see Christ is in the center, central figure, center of the scene there, and two ordinary men who are identified in Scripture as thieves. So let's turn to Luke chapter 23, and we're going to begin reading in verse 32. I'm going to read the gospel account of the details that details the two thieves, and then we're going to look at four simple lessons from those two thieves. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they were crucified with him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are Christ, the King of the Jews, save yourself." There is also an inscription over him: "This is the King of the Jews." I'm off a slide here. Okay, there we go. 39. And saying, "If you're a king of the Jews, save yourself." There is also an inscription over him. Steve, can you turn that TV on back there in the back so that I can see where I'm at without looking at the screen? Thanks. Appreciate that. And saying, "If you're king of the Jews, save yourself." There's also an inscription over him: "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hanged with him railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence and condemnation?" Okay. "And if we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The first similarity we take a look in as we read through those scriptures, with these two thieves that we have and we share with them, that we're deserving of death. Stated another way, the sins that we commit have consequences, and those consequences are we can't be in the presence of God when we have sin in our life. And one of those consequences is physical death, and it is true of all mankind as a whole. After the sin in the garden, we began to die physically. In Romans 5:12, that I read this morning around the table, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned." Since things at the foundation of and creation of mankind, things have changed fundamentally due to the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, and as they were driven out of the garden, We'll be going back to Genesis 3 if you want to be turning to Genesis 3 in a moment as a reminder of the associated punishment due to Adam and Eve's transgression of God's law. Physical death and all physical suffering that we experience came into the world as a result of sin. Access to the tree of life was removed when Adam and Eve sinned and they were kicked out of the garden. And that started the whole process of us physically dying. We spiritually died because of the separation that was created there between God and man when he drove them out of the garden, because God was in the garden in Adam and Eve's presence. We no longer have access to that tree of life as a result of their sin, but we're promised that when we get to heaven that we'll have access to that tree of life once again. In Genesis 3:17 through 19, we read, "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to, you shall not eat of it, commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, in pain you shall eat of it all days of your life." Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, and out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and dust you shall return. Then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground which he was taken. Unfortunately, we all suffer the consequences of the choices that Adam and Eve made there. Even the innocent children that are born into this world, they come in innocent, but we're in a fallen world, and we're told in Scripture that all mankind have sinned and fallen short of glory of God. So we all suffer because of the consequences of sin of either ourselves or other those living around us. There's always consequences, whether it be from our parents. We're responsible for our own sins, but there are associated consequences of other sins. In fact, we know that we're appointed once to die is a consequence, primarily of Adam's sin, but more than that, we have continued that every person has sinned that's walked on the earth, with the exception of Jesus. And everyone that has the mental capacity to understand right from wrong has committed sin. When we're old enough to be accountable, we've also know that we have repeated sin and made mistakes similar to the one that Adam did by disregarding God's direction. God is fully justified in removing us if it wasn't for his grace and his love for us. And in Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ." We stop and think about that. The wages of sin is death. And a term that's often associated with death is separation. When God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, they didn't physically die, but they were separated from God's presence. And as we go through our lesson this morning, and especially as we finish up, we are revealing some mindsets that we must understand in order to be pleasing to God. One of them is we have to have no sin in our life or have sin taken out of our life. This is one of them, that we're deserving of death if we have sin in our life. We cannot look at the two thieves on the cross and feel superior to them in any way, because what they were hanging there on the cross was because of their sin and their shortcomings. They had committed crimes deserving of death, but we have not. So there's no, really no way for us to feel superior to them. When we first violated one of God's commands, we became like them, guilty people. And God could execute judgment against us. The fact that he hasn't is a testament to his patience and his mercy. The next lesson that we learn from the thieves on the cross is death comes soon. The two criminals knew that something very clearly, and that was they were hanging on the cross and the death was imminent. They didn't have much time. Our life is short also. James 4:13 through 15 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For if you are a mist that appears for a little time and vanishes, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Psalms 90, 10 through 12 gives us kind of an average of our lifespan. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and will fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. We are not promised another day. We're not promised another moment. The crosses along I-90 are a reminder of how short life can be and how unexpected things can happen. We'll never know when God's going to call us home. The next lesson we learn from the two thieves is Jesus is nearby. The two thieves spent their last moments on the earth in a very special place. Even though they were on the cross, they were in very close proximity to Jesus Christ. One of the thieves was on the right and one was on the left. They were in his physical presence. And these were some of the few men who were able to see Jesus while he walked on the earth. And as we share something in But yet we share something in common with these men. Jesus, while in the flesh, was nearby to the two thieves, but our God is also not very far from us when you stop and think about it. Recall what Paul told the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verses 27 and 28. In verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Notice what it says, that we should be seeking God, even if we have to feel our way to him, but he's not far from us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and even some of our own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. The scripture states that we should seek God and perhaps feel our way toward him. Search him out because he's actually not far from us. Stop and picture for a moment if you were hanging on one of the crosses, surrounded by Jesus, or near in the proximity of Jesus. It may help us to realize that whatever we're going through in this life, we're not going through it alone. Jesus was there with the two thieves. He's there with you and I. Amen. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24 says, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord? Am I a God far off? Can a person hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" This passage in Jeremiah reminds us of the omnipresence of God. Not only is he in heaven, but he's able to look across the face of the earth and see everybody and everything that is taking place. We can't hide from him. Sometimes we feel like we want to hide from him, but recall Adam and Eve tried to hide from God in the garden. And God called out and said, "Where are you?" And they had to fess up what they had done. When we need him, we can find him because he's not far away. As we mature, we learn and to realize that we will always need him. And even when we feel shame for our mistakes, the worst thing is that we can do is to hide. We need to reach out and take hold of the strength that we can get from the Lord. In Psalms 119, verse 151 says, "But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true." Every one of us either has a physical copy of the Bible like this, or we have it on our phones, our smartphones, have it at our fingertips. We have it electronically on the computer. If we want to be near God, all we have to do is open up to his word. And he can speak to us through his word, and we can feel his presence by reading his word and learning more of him. In Psalms 139, David is expressing his understanding that God is not far away, but that he is right beside him. In Psalms 139, verses 1 through 12, it says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark in you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light as you." In that passage, David expresses some beautiful words describing the nearness of God. He's right beside us. He knows us. He knows what's in our heart. God's words light our way. It would do us good to read the passage regularly when we feel alone. That passage really points out that God is very close to us. In James 4:8, we're reminded to draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. So there's a part on our part that we have to take in as well. I'm convinced at James, this scripture here, it's part of a maturing process. The more you learn about God, the stronger you are, the more strength you draw from him, and the more we take on the image of his son and his example, who had committed no sin. In Romans 8:10, or 10:8, I'm sorry, Paul says, this is about the word, quoting an Old Testament passage, but does it say the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that it is the word of faith that we proclaim? It's kind of a tongue twister on that scripture there. This is the words that Jesus is speaking to us. With the aid of the Holy Spirit, we have the pages of our Bible written down, the things that God wants us to know and to live by. Jesus is nearby. He's speaking to us. He spoke to the thieves on the cross, and he is nearby in our Bibles. The last lesson comes back from another portion of Luke 23. Again, this time we're going to start in verse 36, and as kind of a refresher. The soldiers also mocked him, before I get to that, the last lesson is we have a choice. And every day we're faced with choices, and our choices will determine where we end up at in eternity. And this scripture really points that out. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up, offering sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do not fear God, since you are under the same sentence and condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong," and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you today, you will be in paradise." In this passage, we learn about choices the two thieves made while they were on the cross. The one thief in verse 39 railed at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us." The New King James says he blasphemed him. The Christian Standard Bible says he yelled insults at him. The American Standard says he hurled abuse. All of those words are descriptive of what the one thief did to Jesus. When we look at the actual words of the thief, we see that they're not necessarily wrong. Christ was the Messiah. He had the ability to save himself. The text clearly shows that while the thief said what was technically correct, it was said sacrificially and without sincerity. It is obvious the thief did not believe that Jesus Christ could save him or had the power to save. We don't really know how much this man had heard about Jesus, where he had heard it. Perhaps he knew a lot, being in Israel while Jesus was gathering and following. It is possible that he was in Jerusalem when Jesus was causing quite a scene there. But we really don't know what his background was. We just know that he echoed what the soldiers had done as they passed by and mocked him. It is easy for us to repeat a mindset of people that are around us without really checking it out, without really following up and knowing what their mindset is. It is possible that the thief assumed that because the soldiers were mocking Jesus, that he was not who he claimed to be. It is ironic as we look at the account that this thief did not believe Jesus could save him, yet Jesus in fact did offer salvation to the two men. The unrepentant or impenitent thief, as he's sometimes called, repeated the unbelief of the soldiers. At least one soldier came to some sort of belief in Luke 23, verse 47. When the centurion saw what happened, he began to glorify God, saying, "This man really was righteous." The thief did not live long enough to come to the realization again, reminding us that life is short. Our ability to choose only exists for a few moments. What was the difference between the two thieves, between those two men? They obviously made different choices. They likely had similar information on which their choices came from, yet the one humbled himself. The one followed, humbled himself while the other refused to submit to God, letting his arrogance, even during his execution, prevent him from receiving salvation that was only a few feet away. Jesus had the ability to save him like he did the other thief. I want to go back to the passage in James 4, as we looked at earlier, but let's place it more in context. James 4, 7 through 10 says, "Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." You know, as long as we have breath and we are here standing on this earth upon this firmament, we have a choice to make whether we're going to humble ourselves and follow God. The one thief understood the difference between Jesus and himself. Jesus was innocent. Jesus was perfect. He was on the cross for something that he hadn't done. The criminal was like all of us, guilty, deserving of death. The fact did not make him angry at God for not being imperfect and full of faults like himself. It did not cause him to become prideful, and he didn't try to put himself on equal footing with Jesus, but he humbled himself. And he knew Jesus didn't deserve to die because he didn't have any sins. But he made the choice in his heart to humble himself. The two men had a choice, one on the left, one on the right. I tend to think of the unrepentant criminal or thief as being on Jesus' left, because that matches the picture that Jesus spoke of in a judgment scene in Matthew 25. Of course, we don't know which one was on the right and which one was on the left, but Matthew 25 gives us a little insight to what will happen at the end of our life. He says to the one on the right, this is Matthew 25, beginning in verse 33, he says to the one on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then he'll say to the one on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, for some of their choices will put them on the left, and for others it'll put you on the right." The one thief made the choice to be a sheep, whether he realized it or not, while the other one chose to be a goat. Our choices will either make us sheep or goats. Jesus' death makes it possible for us to be sheep and not just goats. Notice that the good thief, I believe I can call him good, that because Jesus clearly called him good, counted him as good. He did not receive paradise by simply not blaspheming Jesus. He did not become a sheep by being silent and doing nothing. Instead, he chose to stand up and defend our Lord and Savior. Jesus, when he heard another man speaking against him. That's really, we have to humble ourselves. And when somebody speaks up against Jesus, there will be times when we're expected to stand up and defend our Savior and Lord. And be a sheep, not be a goat for Satan. It means that we will defend him. One final point about choices that were made here, specifically about the choice of the penitent thief. Even though he was in his final moments of his life, this thief did not make all the right decisions along the way. He was still able to make things right and humble himself. In Mark 15, verse 32, we see the only other passage that mentions the actions of the two thieves. And there's an interesting nugget in here at the end of this scripture. Mark 15, verses 31 and 32. "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Notice that last verse there. Evidently, both of them had reviled Jesus at one time. And at the very end, one of them realized that he had made a huge mistake and humbled himself. The two men during their execution and the chief priest with the scribes mocked him one another, saying, "He cannot save himself. Let Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. In verse 31, we hear a similar tone that the impenitent thief seemed to echo back in Luke 23. In verse 32, and we see apparently that both of them had reviled Jesus. That little nugget of information is important to realize that we can do a lot of wrong in our lives, but it takes a humble heart to change our direction. And if we have that humble heart and we change our direction, we can be like the one thief that happened to encounter Jesus right before his death. Even just moments before his death, he had made mistakes, he had sinned, but Jesus gave both an opportunity to make a different choice as long as they had breath. Jesus' treatment of this penitent thief should serve as a reminder to us, it's never too late to make a choice for Jesus Christ. We'll never hang on a cross like these two thieves, but we still have to make a choice in order to inherit the kingdom of heaven. So the lesson from the two thieves, we should always remember that our life is short and could end at any moment. We should also remember we deserve death and separation from God. Our death comes soon. Remember, Jesus is nearby and he's saying, come unto me. And we have a choice. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this lesson should hold some special meaning for you. It is vitally important that you understand that the wages of sin is death. And that's what we deserve, death and separation from God in eternity. We've all sinned. We've all, as Christians, we still continue to sin. The difference is we're forgiven. Please realize that none of us is guaranteed another breath. There is good news, though. Our Savior, the one who is willing to die in our place so that we can escape spiritual death that we deserve, is nearby. He's not far away. He's very close. Seek him and you will find him. He is so close that you can hear him, and you can hear him by opening up the book he has written for you. In that book, he describes the choices available to you. No matter what choice you make, your choices will matter. Where you are, what you've done, regardless of what that is, you have a choice. You can choose to receive Jesus, believe in him like the penitent thief, transform your mind and heart from the things of this world. Choose to turn and start doing the things that God wants you to do. This is called repentance. You can confess your belief in Jesus Christ, just like the penitent thief, and you can be baptized into his death and be born again to walk in newness of life. The New Testament and the book of Acts, there are over 10 examples of how Christians came to Christ to receive forgiveness of their sins. In all 10 conversions, people's response to their faith was repentance and baptism in order to have their sins taken away so that they can stand in the presence of God. And they can be in paradise. They can be in heaven with God forever. When our sins are taken away, we stand in God's presence as holy and blameless people. If you are ready to humble yourself and become a Christian this morning, we invite you to come forward. If you're already a Christian and there's something that we can help you with as a family here, we can pray for you. We can help you physically, monetarily, whatever your needs are as we stand and sing. Come down front and we'll help you out with those.